So I'm going to continue from last week's message. So I don't know if you remember, but I pulled out a bunch of my notes because I was already going along. So now you get to hear those, most of those notes, and actually kind of a refinement of those notes. But last week, we went through the last part of the first fundamental belief, right? And we focused on the Holy Spirit. And in that message, I talked about multiple beliefs that people have on the Holy Spirit, right? And in particular, of course, we know the major one, which is the Trinity doctrine, right? And we know that that wasn't accepted until the late 14th century. And then I parsed out, for our statement of belief, where we get it from, right? How it comes straight from the Bible. And we saw where in the Bible those come from. And then I gave, kind of to end, 4 points that, which were for me, were the strongest about why the Holy Spirit couldn't be this co-equal, co-eternal personage, right, as part of the Godhead. And the last point that I'd made was regarding one of the common proof scriptures, or I'd say the foundational one, so about why the Trinity, why people believe in the Trinity. And so this is Matthew 28:19. I'll just read it quickly. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And what's explained in a lot of the Catholic literature and a fair amount of the Protestant literature is that while this isn't the only scripture that is used, it plants the seed for why they believe in the Trinity doctrine, right? And in particular, what they say is, this is Christ, you know, as he came to reveal the Father, this was Christ planting that seed to reveal the Holy Spirit as one of the three co-equal personages of the Trinity. And you know, I spent some time talking about this, but as I look at this and as I read this, you know, one of the things that didn't make sense to me about that explanation is that when I look at the Old Testament, there is very little talked about it, and it would be very hard to understand the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. But there's actually a lot that's talked about in the Holy Spirit, or talked about in the Old Testament on the Holy Spirit. And so I, you know, gave some of these points, and I made a somewhat jump to conclusion because I hadn't studied it fully, but just looking at all these points, I didn't see that there was much room for new things to be revealed in the New Testament, because all the things we would typically think about as part of the description and the capabilities and what we would think about the Holy Spirit were actually described in the Old Testament. And so today, what I want to do is I want to kind of look at that in more detail and make sure that I didn't speak, I spoke before I knew a lot, but I wanted to make sure that if I could back it up and whether I needed to kind of rewind and say, okay, you know, we might reveal a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but there were some new concepts, new ideas that weren't really given in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I want to look today. So, is to look at essentially the comparison between what we can learn about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what we can learn about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And just some background information before we dive in. So in the Old Testament, there's 86 references to things like the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, and there's even 3 that talk about the Holy Spirit specifically, or call out the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And from a very high level, right, when we think about, or when we look at what the Old Testament talks about, the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit and how it interacted with people in the Old Testament, it was different than what's in the New Testament, right? And it's kind of the difference that we would expect. So in the Old Testament, when you look at kind of these references, these 86 references to the Holy Spirit, it's primarily focused on not so much working with individual men, even though it does talk about that some, but it's about working with individual men so that God can deliver his purpose for Israel, right? So it's mainly talking about working with leaders. We see it a lot in Judges or in Exodus or in the Kings, where God will work with these men, but for the purpose of delivering Israel, for the purpose of leading Israel, for the purpose of putting Israel in the place where God wanted him to be. And so we see this, you know, this notion of the Holy Spirit is primarily in the Old Testament working through men for God's purposes around Israel. And it's a little bit less so once you start to get to the prophets, because they start to point towards this ultimate fulfillment, which is God, of course, working with individual people. But for them whole, the things that the Spirit did were for guiding Israel, putting Israel where God wanted Israel to be. And in the New Testament, there's 226 references. And a majority, 92 of those, well, not a majority, but the largest is talking about the Holy Spirit. But there's references like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of love, Spirit of truth, right? And as we would expect, right, the New Testament focuses more on how the Holy Spirit works within our lives for salvation, right? So focuses on working with each individual person, not just the leaders, but each individual person, so that God puts us where he wants us to be, right? So teaching us, talks about the fruits that it'll bear for us, talks about the Spirit's role in salvation, right? So it moves from focusing on what the Spirit is doing to, physically, or doing so that the physical nation of Israel is in the place that God wants it, and more about the spiritual role that it plays, that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives, and how it's the one, or it's through this power that God is working with us individually and putting us where we want, where he wants us to be. But when I look at it, and I went through, and we won't read all, 312 of these scriptures, so we would be here for a while, but when we'll go through many of them, and as we go through it, we'll see actually there's not a lot of difference between what, and not really any difference, I think, in what the Old Testament reveals about the Spirit and what the New Testament reveals about the Spirit. There is this difference, but it's a general difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Where Old Testament is focused a lot about how God is working through mankind for Israel, for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, the New Testament shifts to more this individual role of how God is working in our lives for salvation. But on the whole, there's many similarities, and we'll go through a number of points here and see the commonality between the New Testament and the Old Testament as it talks about the Spirit of God. So that's what I want to talk about today, and this will be kind of a page turner, so you can follow along, or you can just listen to me read. But we'll go through a number of points and see these similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the first point, and that we'll talk about, is that God is Spirit, right? And so we know, of course, in the New Testament that it's very explicit that God is Spirit, right? This is John 4:24, where it says, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But when we look at the Old Testament as well, it talks about these things that God is the Spirit. So an example, Job 34:14. It says, if he, being God, should set his heart on it, and if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, right? So we see that God has this spirit, that he is spirit, and that it's something that can go forth from him. And then we can read again in Genesis 6:3. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit, so the thing that he possesses, shall not strive with man forever, right? So we see this similarity, right? Where both the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about God being spirit, and that it's the spirit that is the foundation, or kind of the thing, his essence. So that was point number one, that God is spirit. The second point is that the spirit is the life-giving essence of God, right? So it's something that God gives to have life in other things, right? So in the Old Testament, Job talks about this in Job 33:4, and it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Or in Genesis 7:22, it says, all in whose nostrils, who the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died, right? So God can also, this notion that God can remove his Spirit of life from things. So we see he can both give it and take it, but if he takes the Spirit, that the Spirit goes away from the creatures or the beings that he created, right? Or in Psalms 104:30, it says, you send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So again, this notion that if God is going to endow life onto something, onto some being, he does it through his Spirit, right? So this was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this is expounded even further, right? So John 6:63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So again, right, this notion that you must have the Spirit to have life. But in this case, you know, like many things between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it then starts to further expound. So in the Old Testament, it's focused on this physical life that he gives us, right? That he gives us this breath of life and we are able to live here on the earth physically. But then in the New Testament, the focus shifts, right? The Spirit does not just give physical life, temporary life, but is the one by which he grants us eternal life. And we can see in other places. In Romans 8:10, it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So this notion, right, starts to shift our focus, not just from the physical world, but the spiritual world, that it is the Spirit that lives in us that gives us, or will give us, eternal life. Right, but even in the New Testament, there are examples where it talks about the Spirit being the thing that gives physical life. So we know this from the example of Jesus Christ himself, right, where Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 1:18 and 1:20, where it talks about, you know, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And then it goes on in verse 20 towards the end. It says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, your wife, or marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So we see that, you know, not only does God in the Old Testament talks about how he gave the breath of life to Adam and Eve, how he was able to perpetuate it through reproduction, but he shows again in the New Testament that he's able to give this physical life through, you know, directly through his Holy Spirit. And the example he gave was Jesus Christ himself. But even beyond that, it's really the eternal life that is the life that he wants to give us from his Spirit. And so that's the second point, right? That the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is the life-giving essence of God. But as you see this similarity between both the Old Testament and New Testament, that what's revealed in the New, or in the Old Testament, is just expounded and extended in the New Testament. So that was point number two. And then point number three. And this one, you know, is again where you'll see this kind of continued example where you see the physical part of it in the Old Testament and then the same notion in the New Testament, but then expanded to be not just physical, but spiritual. So the third point is, you know, and it's very similar to the second one, is not only does God give life, or the Spirit is part of this life-giving essence, but the Spirit is also part of creation, right? And we know this, you know, Genesis 1:2 in the Old Testament. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then it goes on to talk about God then creating. And then in Job 26:13, it says, "By his Spirit he adored the heavens, his hands pierced the fleeing serpent." Right? And so we see here that, you know, not only did God breathe life into us, but the whole creation was done through his Spirit, right? His Spirit was the power by which he went and formed, you know, reformed the earth. It was the way that he put the stars into heaven. It was the way that he put the planets where he wanted them to be. And so we see this notion of the physical creation that God was focused on in the Old Testament was created, you know, by his Spirit or through his Spirit. But then we shift focus a little bit in the New Testament, right? Because it's not this physical creation that he's focused on in the New Testament. It's this eternal creation. And in particular, right, the thing that the eternal creation that he's focused on is having mankind become part of his God family. And so we see this shift in that the Spirit then becomes part of the creation process of his family, right? Bringing these eternal beings into his family. So this is an example in Ephesians 1:13, where it says, in him you have trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, right? So we start to see this notion of the Holy Spirit being this promise of eternal creation. But then, you know, where we start seeing it even more is when he starts talking about, when the New Testament starts talking about we being baptized in the Holy Spirit into this eternal salvation, right? And so we see these things because we know baptism is the first step of this eternal creation. We can see, like, as example in Mark 1:8, it says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. And then at Luke 3:16, a similar example where John answered, saying to all, indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. So we see this notion that the Holy Spirit is part of the creation process from the very beginning, right? For us to be created as new beings, we know we must be first baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that it's then we are given the Holy Spirit. So as part of this creation process of bringing us to his family for all eternity, the Holy Spirit has to be part of that from the very beginning. So we see, you know, again, this notion that Old Testament talks about the Spirit being part of the physical creation process, and then it being expanded in the New Testament, that the Bible shows that it's part of the spiritual creation process. So again, you know, and like I said, we'll see this time and time again, kind of back to the original point, when you look at it, there are the general deeper explanations or deeper things of the New Testament are there in the New Testament and aren't necessarily there in the Old Testament, but those things, the things that the Spirit does, the things that God uses the Spirit for, are continually talked about in the Old Testament, and there's really nothing new that is revealed about, specifically about the Holy Spirit, right? The new revelations about the Holy Spirit is really shifting our focus from this physical creation, the physical things that God is doing, was doing with Israel in the Old Testament, and shifting our focus to the spiritual things that he's doing with us individually. So another point, right, is that the Christ would have the Holy Spirit, right? So this was one where even in the Old Testament that God talks about this. And so if you can turn to Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come from there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, being the Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear and of the Lord. Right? So we see the Old Testament talking about the Christ would have the Spirit come rest upon him. And actually, I can see everyone now, so it's a little bit unnerving. It was better when I couldn't see anyone. But then in the New Testament, right, we see this very explicitly, and these are scriptures that we know well, right? So this notion that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Christ, we can see in Matthew 16, where it says, when he, being Christ, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, right? So this notion of both the New Testament and the Old Testament showing that the Christ would have this Spirit, Spirit that would come upon him. And I'll try to not to be too distracted. Sorry. So then the next point, and this is where it kind of starts to shift a bit. But so these first couple of points are really about how the Holy Spirit, you know, works with us. It's part of God's creation, or it's part of the way that God creates things. And then we start to shift for the next few, where it starts looking at how God uses the Spirit to work with mankind. So we'll go. So this next one is, we can see in both the Old and New Testament that the Spirit is the way that God's will is done through man, right? So when God wants mankind to do something, when God wants a man to go do something, he does it through his Spirit. And we can see this in a number of places. So I won't give all the examples, but you see this actually a lot in Judges, right? Where it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel, right? So he wanted this man to go and judge Israel. And so he put his Spirit upon him and he had him go judge Israel. Or then in Judges 6:34, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew his trumpet and the Abarites gathered behind him, right? So when God wanted Gideon to lead the people, he put his Spirit upon him and then he had Gideon go do something. And we can see this again and again. Another example is in 1 Samuel 11:6, where it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And after that, then Saul sent forth the people to go fight for the nation of Israel. So we see this notion of any time that God wants his will to be done, right? He puts his Spirit there. He puts his Spirit upon somebody, and then that person does what God wills. Then we see this in the New Testament as well, right? So in Mark 1:12, it says, and this being about Christ, when he was going to be tempted by Jesus Christ, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him, being Christ, into the wilderness, right? So even in God's interaction with Christ, if he wanted Christ to go do something, if he wanted Christ to be somewhere, he would have his Spirit go have that person, even Christ himself, and that person would go do what he willed. And then another example. So it says, and this is talking about a man named Simeon, and I think we know this story well. So this is about early in Christ's life, and this is in Luke 2:25, and it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolidation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, right? So God had told him, you know, we're not told how long before, but through the Holy Spirit, he had revealed to him that he would be able to see the Lord's Christ, right? And then as the scriptures go on, Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus, the child Jesus, into the temple, which was according to the customs of the law, of course. And, you know, you could think about it. What's the likelihood of them crossing paths, right? And God tells us why that happened, right? Just if it would have just been natural, there's a good chance they would have never seen each other, right? He wouldn't have, you know, even known, as it goes on and talks about it, that this was the Christ. But God wanted him to see the Christ. And so you know, God knew that Christ was going to the temple, and so he sent his Spirit to Simeon so that he would go to the temple at the right time. So we see this, that, you know, when there might look like coincidence, that God's Spirit is often behind it, right? When he wants us to be in a certain time, in a certain place, that is his Spirit working with us to put us there, you know, even physically, where he wants us to be. And we see other examples, right, where the Spirit would not permit the apostles in the Acts to go certain places, right? So Acts 16:6, it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Or in Acts 16:7, it says they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them, right? So we see this, that not only can God's Spirit put you where he wants you to be, it can also prevent you from going places that he doesn't want you to go. right? So this notion of God being able to, through his Spirit, put us exactly in the time and the place that he wants us to be, right? And it's this notion that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when he wants his will to be done, right, even by men that aren't necessarily following him, it's his Spirit that works with those men to put them where he wants them to be. The next point, right, which is another one that's both in the Old and New Testament, is that the Spirit is something that God can give whenever he wants, and he can give it to as many as he pleases, right? So there's no limitation of how many people he can give it to, but he has to want to give it to them, right? And so an example that I think I mentioned last week, and I'll just mention it briefly again, and this is the example of Moses, where God is going to help Moses through these 70 judges. So in Numbers 11:17, it says, "Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit upon you." So God is talking to Moses. He says, "I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them," being these 70 judges, "and they should bear the burdens of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone." And then if you drop down, he actually fulfills this promise, right? It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him." So he took part of the Spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same Spirit upon these 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did it again, right? So this notion that God can give his Spirit to one person and then he can take his Spirit and multiply it to other people as he wills, right? And this is just from 1 to 70, but then in the Old Testament, right, he starts to talk about, especially in the prophets, that his intent was not just to give it to a person here, a person there, as he felt was necessary, but it was actually to pour his Spirit out on all of Israel, right? So we know Joel 2:29, and it says, "And also on my men servant and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days," right? And we have these same words about him pouring out, like in Ezekiel, it says, "For I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel," right? So he's telling him his plan is to pour out the Spirit that he'd only up to then given selectively out onto the whole nation and then ultimately the whole world, right? And we see this same thing in the New Testament, right? So of course, the first, he gave his spirit to Jesus Christ, right? Christ was the first one that his Spirit came to in the New Testament. But then we know in the book of Acts, right, that it says in Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then dropping down to verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized in that day. About 3,000 souls were added to him," right? So again, this notion of he can start with one person, just like he did with Moses in the Old Testament. He can start with one person, Christ, and then his Spirit will go forth to more people. And then, much like the Old Testament, you can think of the transition being Moses to these 70 elders to the set of leaders that he had set up, the kings to rule, the judges to rule over Israel. He gave them kind of in this way, and then he eventually promised that he would pour it out of all of Israel. You know, the multiplication in the New Testament is even greater. He started with Jesus as the first, but then he pours it out to 3,000 souls at the Pentecost, right? So not just 1 to 70, but 1 to 3,000. And then he goes on and talks about how, it's not just the nation of Israel that he's ultimately going to pour it out, but it's going to be the entire world, right? Each and every one of us that he's going to give his Holy Spirit to. So again, I'll repeat this because this is kind of the central message focus of the message, is that all these things that we think about the Spirit, all these things that we read about the New Testament were there in the Old Testament. And so going back to the original point, when you think about this notion that Christ had to reveal the Holy Spirit and he revealed it in this one verse, because they didn't know about it, it just doesn't make sense, right? We see that they probably, you know, everything likely that Christ talked to them about the Spirit that's not necessarily recorded, they would have gotten immediately, right? They could have understood it because of the background that they had. So then another point, right? The Spirit can live in us, right? Again, something that we might think about as primarily a New Testament concept, right? That the Spirit would live in us or live in people. But then we see Numbers 27:18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, right? So God telling us, even in the Old Testament, that the Spirit is in particular men. Right. And this one I thought was interesting. So Daniel 4:18, this is Nebuchadnezzar, says, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, or King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Right. So here you had this pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he even saw the fact that the Spirit of God was in Daniel, was working with him very directly, right? And, you know, as I read some commentary about what people said around this, is, you know, the notion that they have, and it's a mistaken notion as we can see, is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was just working with people. And maybe there were a few that, you know, it was actually in, working directly in. But we see here that, you know, not only is God declaring that his Spirit is working within these men, it was working in these men in such a way that even these pagan kings, these pagans that wouldn't have believed it necessarily, could see that the Spirit was working directly with these people. It was working in them very deeply, right? And would change them in such a way that they could be identified. And there were a few other examples, well, mainly in the life of Daniel, where the other kings, the later kings that he served, saw this same thing. So it was something that these kings repeatedly saw, that the Spirit was working in, not just with Daniel. And then, of course, we know in the New Testament, this is a big thing that's talked about. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the language changes a little bit, but this notion that we are the temple that the Holy Spirit resides in, right? That the Spirit's going to live directly in us is talked about in the New Testament, but it was also explained in the Old Testament that the Spirit could live within somebody, right? Live within individual people, and it's not just something that would work with you, right? And we see this in a number of places. Another example is Ephesians 2:22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, right? So you're being built as a dwelling place for this Spirit. Or in James 4:5, it says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, right? So this notion of the Spirit living within us is one that's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then another, right? So not only can the Spirit live in us, but we also have to be careful because it can be taken from us, right? So it's not something that necessarily, once it's given, that it's always there. God can decide to take it back. And again, this is a notion that's in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, we see in Psalms 51:11, it says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, right? So David was inspired to know that he both had the Holy Spirit, and depending on what he did, it could be taken away from him, right? Or another example is in 1 Samuel 16:14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, right? So we see again that depending on what your actions, or we can see in the Old Testament that these men knew, depending on what their actions were, or in Saul's case, what his actions ended up being, that God can take his Spirit from us, right? And we see this again in the New Testament, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, right? Or in Titus 3:5, we get a deeper understanding that not only, you know, do we not want to have it taken from us, but we actually need to have it renewed. It's something that we have to have renewed continuously. God has to be there and have it renewed within us, right? And so we see these examples of having, you know, the spirit both in us, but also this notion that it can be taken away from us. And one of the examples of why it can be taken away from us is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And again, this is talked about in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, this is Isaiah 63:10, and it says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit," right? So this being talking about Israel. So this notion of you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we know again, it's talked about in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," right? "By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." So again, these very similar concepts about the Spirit in both the Old and New Testament. And I won't give a few more of these points, but won't go into as many details because these are ones we probably know a lot more. But right, the Spirit gives us strength and power, right? And we see this in the Old Testament. We know about Samson, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him mightily, and then he doing these great physical feats of strength, right? Ripping apart lions and tearing out gates from a city. So we see that, you know, God's Spirit was there giving them physical strength, giving them physical power. And very much the same in the New Testament, right? In Luke 1:35, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you.'" Right? So it's talking about this power of God coming upon. Or in Luke 4:14, it talks about Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, right? So again, this notion that the Spirit is there to empower you, to strengthen you, to give you this power that you wouldn't otherwise have. And then we know, you know, not only does it give us power, but it also gives us wisdom and knowledge, right? And in Exodus 31:3, it says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works and to work in gold and in silver and in bronze." So we see, again, this notion that a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's talking about, you know, in this case, giving this wisdom and knowledge about physical things. So physical, you know, the things that he wanted to have built for his temple, he gave this wisdom and knowledge. But then in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the wisdom and knowledge is about his ways of life, about spiritual things, right? So in Acts 6:3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom," right? So this notion that the Holy Spirit is the one that imparts wisdom. Or in Acts 6:10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke," right? So the wisdom is coming from the Spirit. Or in Luke 12:12, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say," right? That it's not like you have to have this wealth of knowledge built up beforehand, right? The Holy Spirit can endow this knowledge and wisdom to you directly, right? Or another point, it is through the Spirit of God, or it's through the Spirit that God speaks to us and prophesies through us, right? So we can see this in a number of examples in both the Old and New Testament, right? So the one example I give in the Old Testament was someone who wasn't even following God. He wanted him to prophesy certain words, and it was the Spirit that did it, right? So in Numbers 24:2, it says, "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said," right? So here was this man who practiced witchcraft, was wanting to prophesy against Israel, right? And instead, when God wanted him to say something, he had his Spirit come upon him, and then Balaam spoke not the words that he probably would have spoken, but he spoke the words that God wanted him to speak. And we can see this is probably the thing that we would think is most common, or most commonly think about the Holy Spirit, because there's many scriptures in both the Old and New Testament that talk about this, that the Spirit speaking and then it coming through a person, or the Spirit speaking to a person, right? So God imparting his wisdom, imparting his knowledge, but doing it in a way that it speaks to you. So we can see this notion of the Spirit speaking to us, right? And the last point that I have is that the Spirit can physically make things happen, right? So we know that, you know, while the spirit is spirit, it actually has power and control over the physical world, or that's how God controls the physical world. So one example in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 2:2, it says, "Then the Spirit entered me when I spoke to him and set me on my feet," right? Might be a little freaky to have the Spirit just come and put you on his feet or put you on your feet. But this is what it talks about, right? Or we know another example in 1 Kings where it talks about Elijah, right? They, even the people knew, and in this case, it was a servant of Ahab that saw Elijah and wanted Elijah to stay around so that he wouldn't get killed because Ahab had been looking for him. And this servant of Ahab said, you know, I don't want to go from you because I know as soon as I'm gone that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I do not know, right? So these people, even in the Old Testament, knew that the Spirit could physically move somebody. I mean, if you, you know, think about that as, you know, not something that we've experienced ourselves, but this is the kind of things that they experienced. And we see this same notion in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as well, about Philip, right? And it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go and overtake that chariot.' So Philip ran to him." And then at the end, it says in verse 39, at the end of this story where Philip is preaching to this eunuch, it says in verse 39, "Now when they came up out of the water after Philip had baptized him, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more," right? So even in this, in the New Testament, this notion of the Spirit being able to essentially pick you up and move you to where it wants you to go, right? And so, you know, these were kind of how I categorize them. You could categorize them in different ways, but, you know, we see this parallel between the Old Testament having already told so many things or all of these things about the New Testament. And there was really only one that, and I'm still thinking about it, but there was really only one thing that as I read all these scriptures where I'd say you probably couldn't have figured that out about the old, or from the Old Testament. And this is, you know, about the unpardonable sin, right? And so we know in Matthew and in Luke, and I'll just read the verse in Matthew 12:31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men," right? So we know this, you know, what we would call the unpardonable sin. I think this was the only one, as I read these verses, where I'd say, you know, that's probably couldn't have figured that out, that it was so important to God and to Christ that you not blaspheme, you know, the Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't forgive you, right, if you did that. But, you know, you look at the sum total of everything we know about the Holy Spirit, so the things that we would think that it does, the things that we would, you know, associate with the doings of the Holy Spirit, they're in both the Old and New Testament, right? So, you know, back to my original point, you know, at least for me, and like I said, as I looked at this further, this was actually one of those things where, you know, if Christ really wanted to come and reveal the Holy Spirit as a person, he would have to have done it in the way that he did with the Father, right? Where we know he comes very explicitly and says, "I came to reveal the Father. This was one of my primary missions." And that he wouldn't have revealed the Holy Spirit as just a third person in the Godhead by saying, you know, "Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, at some point, I might get back to that verse and look at what that might mean and why it's written that way. But you know, I think if the Holy Spirit is this third personage in the Godhead, you know, Christ wouldn't have just come and kind of slid it in at the very end, right? He would have had to be very explicit because, as I said, unlike the Father, where you had to have him reveal this relationship that he had with the Father, the Jews at that time didn't need him to reveal the Spirit because they knew everything about the Spirit. I mean, yes, there's things that are expounded in the New Testament about the Spirit, but those are things that are expounded in the New Testament as a whole, right? It's putting our focus from the physical to the spiritual. It's taking the focus from, you know, saving Israel as a nation to saving all of mankind. You know, it's about not just working with one nation, but working with all of us individually. So those are just broad things, you know, general things that we would think about between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But all the basics that we need to know about the Holy Spirit are there in the Old Testament. And if you think about it, right, when you look at the things that that are revealed new in the New Testament, they're very explicit. And the reason is because, you know, at that time, they didn't have these scriptures, right? They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And when I look at, you know, the Old Testament as it relates to the Holy Spirit, I can know most of what I need to know, right? And so, you know, just kind of, I wanted to go back and I hadn't, last week hadn't fully studied it, hadn't looked, across all the New and the Old Testament at the time. But in the past week, I went through all these verses, you know, I categorized them, pulled them together. And, you know, I think I'm more convicted of my statement that there's really nothing, and this isn't a bad thing, but, you know, there's nothing new that's revealed about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, right? Where there was no revelation that was needed. Christ didn't have to come and talk about it explicitly, because just by using the Old Testament, just by using what they had at the time, they could have known and understood the relationship of both the Holy Spirit with Christ. Now, after Christ had revealed the Father, they could understand the relationship with the Father, and they could understand what the Spirit would do for that person, right? What it was capable of, what the purpose, the power of God was. And so, you know, this is probably a bit more of a Bible study than a sermon, but, you know, I think it's interesting because, you know, we have to be convicted in what we believe. We have to understand, and we have to do it in a such a way that it's not just we've heard it so many times, so that's what we believe, right? We have to continually go back and renew our understanding, look for deeper things, right? I think I was talking to someone after last week's message that before putting that message together, I hadn't even thought about, you know, the notion of that Christ had to come and reveal, or some people talk about Christ having to reveal the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, right? But when we look at it and we can dig into the Bible and read God's word and study these things, we can start deepening our conviction in those things that we believe, right? Those fundamental beliefs that we have, you know, aren't just some text that's written, you know, to make things easy for us. It's actually text that's written to give us guidance on where to go dig deeper, where we can go and understand, you know, why we believe what we believe. It can help us reinforce and become more devoted to the things that we know and deepen our relationship with God and Christ. And so, like I said, more of a Bible study and kind of a page turner maybe not what I typically give, because I think I give a lot of scriptures sometimes, but more than even my normal amount. But, you know, I think it's important for us to be able to dig into God's word at that level, right? You know, are we willing to go read these 312 scriptures and see, you know, and what I'm saying and kind of how I categorize it, is it true, right? Are there things that are in the New Testament that aren't in the Old Testament? And so, you know, I guess the kind of to end with, you know, it's an encouragement to go and, you know, be willing to take the time, you know, go back to these fundamental beliefs and go and look and explore them, go understand not just what we teach, but what other people teach, because it can actually, you know, I think in this case, as I went and studied it, it's actually deepened my conviction, because there, you know, in a number of cases, I would read what was written and say, oh, that's a good point. I don't know if I could disprove that. And then I had to go do the work to say, okay, you know, is that true? You know, is that going to change my belief? But then you can go and you can deepen your conviction and be more capable of explaining why we believe what we believe. So just an encouragement, you know, to keep studying, keep focused on those core things that we need to know and what we believe.